As a part of our church history study, it's always important when you're studying something, trying to figure out where to apply what you're learning. Like I was talking with Chris, Tim's son Chris, who won a math scholarship at University of Tennessee, and I was asking what kind of questions were on the test. I mean, I was in the math club when I was in school, and I, you know, did all the math for engineering, so I enjoyed math, and I always enjoyed doing that sort of thing. He said, well, we had a problem like, got a number that begins with 4 and ends with 4, and it's got 2 digits. What's the probability the other 2 digits will be divisible by 6 or 12? And I said, okay, I can understand that's a math problem, but what would be the application for that? Why would it be important that you be able to know that? Don't know, but that was on the test, and it was one of the questions I had to answer, and he apparently answered it correctly because he won a scholarship. But it helped him to know the answer. That was the application. I get a, you know, $6,000 a year scholarship in addition to the other scholarships he's getting. But the point being is, when you study church history, you have to stop every now and then and say, okay, what's the application for this study? Why should I learn this kind of thing? What is the importance for my faith in the present? And I received this email, and the person didn't tell me I couldn't share it with the rest of the world, so I will share it at least with you. But if you look at the subject line, what does the subject line say about this particular email? Something useful to know. Now, I had one of these that was marked. Did somebody get my copy? Nope, there it is. Okay. Something useful to know. Okay? Now, is that true or false? And what follows? Of course, you're going to have to read it and discern. But now, we'll read this paragraph. It's just a real short piece here. But this was sent to me, and it says it's something useful to know. What do you think the intent of the person who sent it to me was? Do you believe I'd be harmed by this, be helped by this? It's a good thing to accept as true or whatever?
No.
Right, okay. If he thought it was something useful to know, then it's something he felt like would be helpful or right and should be followed, that sort of thing. Okay, here it is. It is word and sacrament and worship. If we believe that the church is only a way of organizing ourselves, then sacraments are nothing but a memorial of what Christ has done for our redemption. But if we believe the church is a transcendent reality, we can probe the scripture more thoroughly and discover their deepest implication. Protestants tend to emphasize the word more strongly than the Eucharist. What's Eucharist? Okay, communion. As if they were separable from each other. For many evangelicals, the Eucharist is non-essential, illustrative, accessory, and adjunct, supplementary to the preached word, and is seldom observed weekly. This guy is not an engineer that wrote this. He's more of an English typer. Okay. Some say that if the Lord's Supper is observed too frequently, it would lose its meaning. Others say the Lord's Supper is only another commemorative event, like a birthday or a wedding anniversary. Sacrament brings the proclaimed word to its fulfillment. Word without sacrament remains incomplete, and sacrament without word becomes an empty sign. Just as the word is completed by the sacrament, so the sacrament derives its meaning from the word. Worship becomes less than what is intended when one is emphasized at the expense of the other. There's a logical priority of word over sacrament, but the word is not complete without the sacrament. To say that the word culminates in the sacrament does not, however, imply that preaching itself has no spiritual effects, for it too is a sacramental act. But preaching must be shaped by it and directed toward what is objectively revealed in the Eucharist. The people are reduced to passive observers when the leaders do all the work of leading worship. Often there are not many possibilities of participation when the preaching of the word has an all-consuming focus. I don't know about you, but it's different when somebody walks out of the service and hands me a tape and says, you need to listen to this. You know, it might be a teaching, it might be a sermon or whatever. And when I'm listening, I'm trying to figure out which part of that they think I need to be adjusted by, or I need to, you know, why is it you think I ought to listen to this or whatever. Okay, I get this and receive it, and the person sends it to me and says, this is very useful to know. The first thing I have to do is try to figure out what then is the intent here. What is the person trying to do? Now, in order for me to respond to this, I have to have all of my church history in line, because in one short little half page here touches upon about 25 or 30 different issues that comes up, has come up in the life of the church. Okay? Now, let's just make, first of all, a grocery list. What are some of the issues? What are some of the concerns? What are some of the things that this thing is touching upon? And how do we look at it, and how do we, whether we walk away and say, yeah, this is really useful to know, or do we walk away and say, this is not right. The thesis here is wrong. What this person is trying to promote is wrong. And so, okay, what are some words that come up in this thing that we've got to look at and talk about? Okay. That jumps up, okay? Well, Eucharist comes up, right? Okay. What else?
Preaching the word.
Okay, preaching. Church. Worship. Okay, so if we don't get this all combined right, then it's empty and it's short-circuited. It's not accomplishing its intent. Again, what else is in here?
Redemption,
you say? Okay. What else? Okay. The memorial versus what? Sacrament? Okay. What else?
Passive observers. I don't know if that would be considered.
Okay. Yeah. To participants.
Yeah.
Or observers. Is the church a transcendent reality, or is it just a meeting of people? Okay. He uses the word in here of priority. Priority of what? Word over a Eucharist, or Eucharist over word. You know, which one has priority? He talks about whether there is a weekly observance of this, the Eucharist and whatever. Go on down. What else you got? Okay. Preaching is in here. Okay. He uses words like essential and non-essential. Is Eucharist an essential thing? Is it a non-essential thing? If it's essential, what do I mean by essential? And is it, you know, is it salvific in terms of those kind of things? Okay. What? Okay. Spiritual effect will be part of the sacrament. But, you know, it really is it is aimed at two major things. The church, whether it's a meeting of people or a transcendent reality, that there's something that is happening that transcends the physical act of coming together. There's a transcendency to when we come together. Okay? And, of course, he wants to say that this is what causes that to be. Okay? And we'll, okay, let's make sure we get all the words up here.
Talking about the preaching being directed towards what is objectively revealed, that could be.
Okay. Yeah. The thing that, another thing that he puts in here is scripture implies, okay, when he says here, first paragraph, second sentence, If we believe the church is a transcendent reality, meaning it transcends reality, there's something spiritually happening that's beyond the natural, we can probe the scripture more thoroughly and discover their deepest... What, how do you like the word implies? How exact is something that's based on implication?
It'd be pretty vague.
Right? What does it say? What does it not say about all this? And he says, if you explore the scriptures more deeply, we will discover what the scripture implies.
Yeah, the word choice.
Yes. Because if you push him, he's going to have to say the scripture doesn't say it directly. But the implication is there. But then you want to make it authoritative off of an implication. You see, okay, now this is how we try to wrestle. I'm not saying this guy is Arius. This is taken out of a book of worship that these particular people practice. But... at any rate, let's look at some of this, okay? And see how we go about. You pass them out over here. I'll start some back over here. They got more coming. Give one to Randy. Okay. Now, in short, as the pastor here, if I take what this man sent me and he says, this is useful for you to know, the first thing I would have to say, this is not how we practice church here. This is not how we view these things. And he's sending this to me to say, you ought to consider changing. Because this is what is, he didn't say something that is true. He said something that is useful to know. But if it's useful to know, it ought to be by implication. Right? Yeah. Okay. But you see, what I'm telling you is this. If I were 24 years old and I was sitting in my first pastorate and somebody sends this to me and I stop and I say, do I do what it says? Is it true? Is it wrong? And if I make a judgment, how do I make it? How do I work through this? And what we're doing as we go along in our church history study is that we're watching how everybody at various junctures stood up with something and the people had to say, well, how do we deal with that? How do we answer that? And see, this is not something that a letter written in 425 AD. This is a letter I got. When did it say I got it? November the 6th. Okay. Okay. I got this on November the 6th for consideration that I should adjust or adopt how I view the ministry of the church, and especially the place that the Lord's table has in the church. Okay? Now, so we go through this in some kind of organized fashion. We'll look at this study sheet here.
Well, it's obvious
he
didn't just single you out.
Oh, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Good point, John.
No, okay. I'm in there on that list of many. A lot of friars and bishop and friar and I didn't see other titles there, but yeah, was a reverend in there? I didn't get the Reverend Bill. Yeah, okay, Bishop David.
You don't see the Methodist minister, former Methodist minister there either.
Mr. He skipped over Skipworth, didn't he? Okay. All right. Okay. Okay. Let's start walking our way through this. Okay. He poses a question. Is the church only a way of organizing ourselves? If it is, then the sacraments are nothing but a memorial for what God, Christ has done for our redemption. But if we believe the church is a transcendent reality, we can probe the scriptures more thoroughly and discover their deepest implication. Okay. So the church, how would you answer the question, first of all, is the church only a way of organizing ourselves, or is it in some way a transcendent reality?
It sounds like a false dichotomy to me.
Yeah, you only can pick one. Either one or the other.
Like you've got two bad choices here. Especially if you've organized the church according to the scripture in the first place.
Okay.
Timothy, you know,
well, I don't think right. I don't think you have to go to a low view of the church being just a way to organize ourselves. I think you can say the church is a transcendent reality without embracing the Eucharist as the way that we express our transcendent reality.
If the word only wasn't there, it would be a different question.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Is it only a way to organize ourselves? Is it more than, you know, what did Jesus say? If two or more... Is that a transcendent reality? Yeah, I'll be there in your midst. So I believe the church is a transcendent reality. I believe there is a way in which Christ is in our midst that is different than Christ is in you, Christ is in me. So I don't have to go, you know, this dichotomy, either I go one or the other. You know, first of all, I'd say, I think the church is a way to organize itself. How does the church organize? Why is the church organized? We have a gathered meeting. It's a way to organize Christians together. Why is that important? Why should we be organized together in the local assembly?
Support each other.
Okay. We're all gifted differently, and so we need to come together and be together in order to benefit from each other's gifting. And without, Paul says in Corinth, we don't come together and everybody does one thing or the other, what do? We do things in order. Because, I mean, otherwise it's chaos. I mean, many of us lived in our homes is chaos. You know, if I bouncing, you know, going around everywhere. But we need order. Order is not a bad thing. So, you know, he first of all posits for me to choose one or the other as if there's only two choices here. And I say, it is both. You know, that's my best answer for everybody. It is both. You know, it is the way to organize ourselves. It's important to be organized together. Not only can we organize together for the benefit of spiritual gifts and for mutual encouragement and helping each other whenever we need help, that sort of thing, but it is a way that we can become organized in terms of our evangelism and our mission effort by doing what? Pulling our funds together. Together we can do more than we can do individually. And by combining our funds together, we can support, as we do, missionaries all around the United States, all around the globe. And so the church is a way of organizing ourselves. And that's not a bad thing. And that and it's a way of organizing ourselves because most of the time church have histories. You know, yes.
Sort of.
Yes. Okay. And then he introduces something. He said, if the church is only a way of organizing ourselves, then sacraments are nothing. Well, what is a sacrament? Go down to the bottom of the page. What a definition, sacrament. Joy, read it for us, please. Down at the bottom where it says definition.
Oh.
It's an efficacious sign of grace. instituted by Christ,
entrusted to the church, on which divine love is dispensed to us.
So, if that's okay, efficacious means what? It causes the effect. Okay, it causes the effect of grace. It was instituted by Christ. That sounds pretty good, right? Entrusted to the church, in which divine life is dispensed to us. Now, you know where sacrament's going to go with the Eucharist? It's the way that grace is dispensed to the people. You know, it's efficacious. That, and in the sense, in the, not in the sense, but in the direct statement of it, it affects the grace you need. And the only way you get it is through the church. Under Catholic doctrine, if those of you who are more familiar with it than I am, can you take communion on your own?
No.
Okay, the only way you can get it is through the church. So the grace is dispensed through the church. And a sacrament means grace is coming to you through the act. Now, okay, if we believe the church is only a way of organizing ourselves, then sacraments are nothing but a memorial. Now, on your outline, bottom of the outline, Council of Trent, 1545, which means that is after or before Reformation. What?
Post-Reformation,
meaning it's after the Reformation. They've already had a big issue with the Protestants. Catholicism says there are seven sacraments. Baptism, Confirmation, Eucharist, Penance, Extreme Unction, Order, Matrimony. And at the Council of Trent, it proclaimed that anyone proclaiming that any one of these, my space is not there, but any one of these seven is not a sacrament, let him be, what does anathema mean?
Cursed.
Excommunicate. Cast out. It's a pretty strong word, right? So according to the Council of Trent, if you don't believe in the sacrament of penance, you know what penance is? Well, you're trying to deal with what? You're trying to deal with sin. And someone tells you what it's going to cost you. 500 Hail Marys, 15 Gloria Patras, and money to the poor, do whatever. You know, I mean, I've never been in a confessional booth, so I don't know what they tell you, but, you know, some of those kind of things. Okay. All right. And that is the sacrament. Meaning, if you want forgiveness of your sins, how are you going to get it? The priest is going to tell you what you got to do. And if you do what he says, you what? You'll get grace to cover that sin. Right? Is that not the way it works? Right. But the grace is dispensed through the church.
Yes. And the things you're given to do, I guess, help reinforce or remind you.
Right. But the point being is, if you want forgiveness, you can't get it outside the church. Okay? Because the grace for that forgiveness is dispensed through the church. Okay? What's confirmation?
Accepting the church as essentially as an adult.
Okay. Yes. You're baptized as a child. By whose choice?
Your parents.
Later, you come to confirm what has already been bestowed. Okay. And that grace comes with that. Now, extreme unction, what is that? Or soon thereafter. It's last rites over the dying person, and they anoint the hands, the head, the feet, several things there. Okay. What is the sacrament of order?
Priesthood.
Yes. Appointment. It's like, you're appointed to the priesthood, meaning that if the church selects you as a priest, then there is a divine grace that comes to you because of the church's appointment. And now, when you pray, you have a different power with your prayers than you had before. Meaning, as a layperson, can I pray over the Eucharist?
Nope.
How come somebody else can and it changes into the body and blood of Christ? Okay. Yeah. But see, they have the grace that came to them through the order of the church. Now they can do things that, because of that grace given to them by the church, they can do things that otherwise they were not capable of doing. Okay. And so now, those matrimony is, speaks for itself. Okay. Now, so, getting back up into the discussion here, the person writing this, or the group that is promoting this, is saying that Protestantism has abandoned the Eucharist to no longer being a sacrament. It's just a memorial. And they're saying it should be more than that, okay? And that's what we're going to get into as we're trying to work through this, okay? Now, most Protestant churches do not have sacraments. You ask most Protestant churches, how many sacraments are there? The Catholic Church says there are 7 sacraments. And in most Protestant churches would say, 0. But under the word definition there, what do most Protestant churches have? Ordinance. What is an ordinance? It's an outward expression of faith rather than the impartation of God's grace. A direction or command of an authoritative nature. We're used to the word a city ordinance. The city has the authority to call something right or wrong, okay? A city ordinance against dumping your used tires in the ditch, in the drainage ditch, okay? Now, what's the difference between Protestant groups, and not all, but most, some, saying that we don't have sacraments, we have ordinances? They would say what? It's a visible expression of the faith that's present. The sacrament doesn't, the sacrament is efficacious. It causes the effect. An ordinance is doing what you were told to do. Characteristically, we have 2. Baptism comes from whom? Why does the church baptize? On the authority of what command? Jesus said, go into the world, make disciples, and baptize them. Is the baptism efficacious?
Not necessarily.
Alexander Campbell said it was. Right?
What about the guy
who
died on the cross next to Jesus?
Okay, yes, and that is true. But yes, but now let me. You need to listen to all of these words, because this is what I'm telling you, is that the church is being shifted and turned in the last. You know, the Church of Christ are probably not more than 150 years old. I don't think. Do anybody know the year? But you know,
1830 something.
Yeah. Okay. Well, say 150 years, so, you know, about that. Okay, the point being is, they stopped in terms of Protestantism and changed baptism from an ordinance to a sacrament. Isn't that true? Because they say the baptism is efficacious. You baptize for the remission of your sins, not because of the remission of your sin, but for the remission of your sin. Okay, so this is a real life kind of situation where we're trying to say, okay, at this point, as the Church of Christ made that movement, you know, if I follow what this proposal has here, I would be moving from the Eucharist being a ordinance, something that who ordered that we observe the Lord's Supper?
Jesus.
Once again, as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you will remember me, and you know, and look forward to my coming. Now, so okay. Yes, and it's an ordinance. It's something we are ordered to do as an expression of our faith, not something we do that affects the grace that we've already received. I'm baptized not because it brings me the grace of forgiveness, but I'm baptized as an expression of my faith and of the grace I've already received. Big difference, okay? And see, once the church made it a sacrament, then what happens if the guy who baptizes you, that's dispensing the grace to you on behalf of the church, turns out to be a heretic? Turns out that he walks away from the faith. Is your baptism invalid? It came through unholy hands. Yeah, they did. They had different groups that wrestled with that issue, because you had unholy, you know. Augustine was very big on this argument about that it doesn't, but there were many groups who said it did. And the Montanists, you remember Montanism, we talked about, was a movement that they were the pure church, because they wrestled with the fact that some bishops who recanted during persecution now came back to the church, and he's saying these guys can't come back. And the baptisms and the orders that they've given to priesthood and all that sort of thing are invalid. And on it went. And so this issue of stopping the middle of the stream and saying it's not a ordinance, it's a sacrament. It's not just something we do as an expression of our faith. It is what affects the faith, the grace that's coming to us. So we've really worked really hard here, and we're past the first line. Okay. But you see, when I read this, you know, I want to say, whoa, boy, this is simple, useful to know. Give me a break here, man. You're making all kinds of statements here addressing assumptions that I don't embrace, okay? If we believe the church is the only way of organizing ourselves, we believe we organize ourselves together for purpose, then sacraments, okay? Wait a minute. Sacraments. Sacraments versus ordinances are nothing but a memorial of what Christ has done for our redemption. He doesn't even mention that Jesus ordered that they do them. But if we believe church is a transcendent reality, I do, we can probe the scriptures more thoroughly and discover their deepest implication. And his point will be that the scriptures imply that the Eucharist is more than a memorial. Now, the church wrestled with this and came up with three positions. Transubstantiation was trans-substance. The priest prays over the bread and the wine, and it actually becomes. And that is founded upon Gospel of John, chapter 6. And Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And so they say, when we pray over it, then it becomes the body and blood of the Lord. Okay. Now, and so the implication is that the Lord's Supper is not just a memorial, which Jesus then at the Last Supper said, as often you eat, you drink, you do as a memorial to me and look forward to my coming. Okay. So we're solidly up against biblical interpretation. And so we're not ready to put everything together yet. Okay. Now, Then he says Protestants have tended to emphasize the word. And you can tell this particular writing was written more than a decade ago. Because Protestants don't emphasize the word. In the present generation, what do they emphasize? Worship. Now, in worship is equivalent to music. The better the music, the better the church. The more people will come. That's a truism. You know, I read what?
The louder the music.
The louder the better. And Tim sent me an interesting article just recently that I really enjoyed reading. And music is equated with the presence of God. Oh. Okay. All right. Well. Okay. All right. Okay. Do you understand what they're saying here? Music. We feel like we are worshiping God and we're entering into the presence of God when we're in our music experience.
Music evokes the emotion that we attach to what we call the presence of God.
Right. The music evokes or effects a state of feeling that we equate with being in the presence of God. Most people throughout Scripture, when they were in the presence of God, what effect did it have on them? Some of them scared. Many of them fell on their face. Awe, reverent, clapping my hands and dancing about is not one of the emotions that most people have when they're in the presence of God. Because encountering the transcendent God is not time to be running your mouth. Okay. One of the dangers in Protestantism right now is that the music is the vehicle by which we enter into the presence of God. Now, you remember this guy in the Old Testament? I promised myself today that I would write more clearly. I used to get fast and I write real quickly. I can, you know, I took drafting. I know how to make the letters correctly, but sometimes I do. Okay. Remember this guy Saul? And there would be bands of prophets that would come around, and they were called ecstatic prophets. And they would, he wanted to hear from God, so he got this band of prophets around, and they started beating and clanging and working this music until they worked themselves into they call them ecstatic prophets because they worked themselves into this ecstatic kind of emotion and mood. You understand, I'm not pressing, I'm not being unkind. What?
Worked himself into a trance.
Yeah, a frenzied trance. Okay? It's very common experience in pagan Africa, you know, where they'll do like this with the beat until, I mean, you do that long enough, what's it do to your brain? It sends you into another world. You can't be going, it's like me coming over and going, bum, 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 pretty soon I'll put you into another world. You won't even know the one you're living in, okay? Okay, but the point being is, music is not a vehicle for entering the presence of God. Worship is supposed to be an expression toward God. Okay, you know, it is a way to give thanks and worship and praise and those kind of things. Now, it feels like we're sliding way off, but what I'm telling you is, before I die, this is going to reach a sacramental status in the church. The word gets lost. You know, and we, Osteen makes enough money we can pick on him, okay? But the point being is, as long as you've got that music stuff, it doesn't matter whether you're preaching the word or not, because that's where we really find God. We don't find God confronted with the word. We find God by being worked into a frenzy because of what we're doing musically. Do you see where we're headed? I mean, it's just right on the cusp. You know, this is going to be the end all be all of church. When you lose the word, and you know, music is not always inspired. But the word is what? Always inspired. If I want to meet God, put this in your lap. Go down and sit by the creek and put your Bible in your lap. You want to meet God? You want to be confronted? God will confront you right here. Now, you may get laid back with your earphones on and your music and feel like it's you and God are going to have a special moment. But God says, be still and know that I'm God. You know, Elijah, when he retreated into the cave after Jezebel said she's going to kill him for him killing all the Baal prophets, it said there come a storm through, and God wasn't in the storm. There's lightning and an earthquake, but God wasn't in either one of those. But it was in the still, small voice. Okay. But the point is here, one of the things here that he talks about, and that reason I said, I know that the date that this was written is not in the present. Because Protestants don't emphasize the teaching of the word. People want to tell stories. They want to, be a stand-up comic or a comedian or whatever else. And their teaching is a moral lesson. My daughter goes to a church in Alabama, and the guy's sermon series for the next 10 weeks was to take the movies that are being shown and show the moral point of those sermons. And I just was, goodness gracious alive. You know, I'm sorry. You know, I mean, well, let me get back on track. And this guy, I bet this guy has the largest church in Alabama. They've got 12 campuses in Birmingham, total people, what, 10,000 or 15,000 people? And they video stream him into all those locations, and he preaches to all of them. I mean, you know, as far as a following, they got it. You know, and I'm not saying the guy is a heretic or anything like that. I don't know anything about it. But the point I'm saying is I know for a fact the thing that changed my life was the authority of the word. You know, and that's where my life gets changed when I want to pick this thing up and God meets me here. I don't have to hunt to find him. You know, he'll always meet me here. Okay, second paragraph. Protestants have tended to emphasize the word more strongly than the Eucharist. Now, even to the day, Protestants do emphasize the word more than the Eucharist. You know, I know that at Joel's church, you can do a drive-by communion. You know, they got a drive-through window. You just drive up and you get your little cup and wafer and you take it and you go your way. You know, that kind of thing. Now, it's not an either or. Emphasize the word more strongly than the Eucharist if they were separable from each other. For many evangelicals, the Eucharist is a non-essential illustrative accessory, an adjunct supplementary. He's talking about stacking it up. I don't know. He's trying to say, you boys are not regarding the Eucharist strongly enough. Okay, now wait a minute. Okay, it's a non-essential. That's pretty strong. That'd have been enough, right? It's only illustrative. What's the opposite of being illustrative? It affects. You see what I'm saying? It's only an illustration of what, you know, Jesus died, body and blood, okay, that sort of thing. It's a non-essential illustrative accessory, meaning, what's an accessory? Tactones, not needed. You know, it's like putting a little scarf around your ugly blouse. It's still ugly, you know, but it makes you make you think it's pretty. Well, that's why, that's fine. Okay, an adjunct, what's an adjunct? Tim's an adjunct professor at Tech, right? What does that mean?
Part-time.
You are definitely part-time. Secondary, right? You're not primary faculty, you are secondary, and they'll let you know that by how much they pay you, right? Okay, I see adjunct means non-essential, something added to complete what is lacking. Okay. Now, where am I back on my second paragraph? The Eucharist is a non-essential, illustrative, accessory, adjunct, supplementary to the preaching of the Word, and is seldom observed weekly. Now, let me erase everything. Give me, I'll turn my back and I'll talk at the same time, which they tell me in ethics that that's not a good thing. It's not a good teaching practice, but my voice is strong enough that you can hear me, and I'll get me some space. Okay, now, all right. Oh, yes. Okay. Yeah, you know, when I, of course, you know, I was raised Southern Baptist and went to Southern Baptist Seminary, I pastored Southern Baptist Church here in Cookeville for 11 years, and then I went out and then finally started a church, and when it did, we didn't have a Sunday evening service. My dad really wrestled with that, and because my dad he was a deacon in the Southern Baptist Church at home for 50 years and all of that. My brother's a Southern Baptist preacher, and so this, you know, I didn't get that tattoo, but I happened to be a Christian who went to a Baptist church. I wasn't a Baptist who happened to be a Christian. But anyhow, my dad would say, you know, how can you not have a Sunday evening service? And I said, Dad, you know, is it more holy to meet twice on Sunday than once? And if it is, why do we only meet once a week? And why do we meet? Why don't we just stay there? Yeah, I went to Jamaica on a trip, and they come in the morning, and they stay all day. And it's dark, they go home. I said, you know, but the point being is, you know, the Eucharist, he says, is only observed weekly, as if that's a bad thing. Okay, let me put something up. Okay, we're going to get to that. It's only observed weekly, as if that is a less than perfect, and it's a bad thing, okay? It's not showing justice to it. It's not showing enough respect. And
it's not adequate in some way.
Not adequate is a good word. Okay, now. If you had to pick one, what was the single most important event in the Old Testament? The Jews lifted up as the highest mark of God's blessing on them and attention to them and whatever else. What would it be?
Circumcision.
What?
Circumcision.
That followed the event. That's the mark of being a Jew. But I'm talking about the single most important event. That is the mark of the Jews.
You're looking for an historical event.
Event. The most important event.
The Exodus.
Yeah. Okay. The Exodus. What's such a big deal about that?
Moses receiving the law on Mount Sinai.
And receiving?
The law.
Receiving the law. Some would say that's more important than the Exodus?
I think so.
Well, it is.
Yes, it's part of that hope. That's part of that package. But the point being is that most people would say the Exodus. That's 400 years of slavery. God comes down without firing a shot and delivers us. Okay? Although he does.
So that they can receive
the law. Yes. They can get to the mountain and receive the law. So as John says, it's all part of a package. Okay. The single most important event. And coming out of that Exodus event, the Jews adopted four major holidays, major religious things to observe. And the first of all was Passover, right? And then Pentecost, which was receiving of the law. Tabernacles, which was commemorating the wilderness wanderings. And I got back to my scribble writing, but anyhow. Help me, the fourth one. What?
Yom Kippur,
which is the atonement, right? Okay. Yom Kippur. Okay. Now. Okay. Now. Exodus, Passover. And the guy says, If you're observing the Eucharist weekly, you're not showing enough respect. How often did the Jews celebrate Passover? That's it? You're telling me, single most important event of entire Jewish history, and you celebrate it once a year. Why? Isn't it more important than that? What?
For 7 days.
But you know, you might do it for 7 days, but you know, isn't it any more important than that? Is that a precedence? Is it enough? What? It seemed to be, you know. I mean, Jesus didn't get on their case because they didn't observe Passover enough, right? But when it came up time to observe Passover, he observed it with them, you know, that sort of thing. Okay, so you know, you got to stop and say, wait a minute now. Okay, you're going to set me a law up. I happen to have read the book. You know, I've read the book. And I know all these other kinds of things that I can be able to say, well, here's an example of a festival of something that we're really big thing. I mean, big. This is really big, as Barney would say. Now, okay, so that's the first thing I want to say about weekly, okay? Don't jump on me about weekly when they only observe Passover once a year, okay? Now, why do they only observe it once a year? Well, they wanted to come to Jerusalem, and so you can't go every week to Jerusalem. You know, that'd be one thing. But in the book, it tells you who set the standard for how often it was to be observed. God did. God said when to observe it. And he said in the month of Nisan, on the 15th day of the month of Nisan, you will celebrate the Passover because that's the day it occurred. Okay, the point being is here, God set the standard there, okay? Now, did he set a standard in the New Testament how often we're supposed to observe communion? Now, as often as you do it, you remember. As often you eat the bread, drink from the cup. Now, there's a lot of stuff going on there, but what we have to realize and understand real quickly, did that clock stop? Hey, man. Yes, it's on time. Okay, good. In my Sunday school class, I've got a clock in there that says 9:35, and I think, well, I've got 30 more minutes left to teach, you know. And then I look, whoa, wait a minute, it's 10:15. Because the clock doesn't move. It stays 9:35. I thought it was that miracle of the sun standing still. But anyhow. Okay. All right. Now, Jesus only observed Passover once a year, right? And he, right, and that's what he did at the Lord's table there at that time. Okay, now, okay, the implication of Scripture would be that there's nothing especially more sacred about doing it weekly or yearly, except if it's not an ordinance, but is a sacrament, how often would you want to take it? Like John says, I'm going to go by every morning. If this is the way I get the grace of forgiveness of what I dreamed about last night, then I will go by the church and give me a little dose of grace, cover what happened since I was here 24 hours ago. Okay. Now, we know that in the early New Testament, how often did they do communion? Every time they gathered. At the first, they did it daily. And then as the heat got off, they did it every time they met. But they didn't do a wafer and a cup. Okay, they started off doing it daily. Then they went, they were not doing a wafer and a cup. What were they doing? They were doing the agape meal. What does that mean? The love feast? What literally, what were they doing?
Shared meal.
Shared meal, why? They were under intense observation and persecution. They were in hiding. And they couldn't freely practice their businesses. And this was a way of survival. The love feast was. There's no question that they did it not with a wafer and a cup. They did it with a full meal. And it wasn't because of a theological principle. It was a way of loving on each other and taking care of each other's needs. Now, it becomes a wafer and a cup because in Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul writes to the church at Corinth about their observing the Lord's Supper, and he says, what you observe is not the Lord's Supper. Why? And others don't get anything. He said, that ain't the Lord's Supper, what you observe. So it's not any question that even, 30 years later, that they're doing the Lord's table around, it's a meal. You break the bread at the start, drink the cup at the end. And they were still doing the meal. And so coming off of that, if you're hungry, do what? Eat at home. Okay, and some people took that as a command, and you can't eat in the church. I've been around those folks, okay? I was related to some of them. But then they went to the wafer and the cup, and then, in Catholicism, at one point they withdraw the cup, and you only have the bread. We'll get into that. It gets reduced down to where we don't let you have the cup. The priest drinks all the wine. He drinks enough wine for all of us, and I don't mean that to be unkind, but the point being is that there was the holding back of the cup from the laity. And that was just reinstituted Vatican II when late 50s, early 60s that the cup was given back to the people. I'm not as clear on all that history. I read it, but as my daddy would say, I've slept since I've read those things, and sometimes I don't wake up remembering what I read the day before. Okay, now, all right. You have to be careful about the implication of Scripture. By the implication of Scripture, how often should I do communion? Daily? Every time I gather?
At least once a year.
Be covered. Okay. Okay, but you understand what implication of Scripture it means? It would be implied that if they, every time they got together daily, they shared the table because they got together and shared a meal. Okay, you gotta understand the historical situation that we're in, what's going on. And the fact that we gather together as a body of believers, protection and for helping each other and all that sort of thing. And we, we shared communion as a beginning. Because it was also a tradition of the Jewish meal. The tradition of the Jewish meal begins by breaking the bread and ending with the cup. We're the only culture who wants to wash our food down with liquid, okay. Once again, there were reasons for that weren't theological. Saying, ever how they did it first is how we ought to do it. What does Acts chapter 2 say that all these people, when they gathered together, they held all things? Which means, what is in common means communal living. Commune. Is that the way God wants us to live as the body of Christ? That's how it started out. If one had something and others didn't, he sold what he had so that all could participate. Is that the call of Christianity? Not just, once again, you got to look at circumstance, context of what's going on at the time. Now, it is obvious that there was no impulse upon the church to continue the communal style of living. Right? They didn't hold on to it as a command from God. It was a way to survive, but it wasn't a command of God. Big difference. Implication means it implies it. It doesn't say it, but it implies it. Well, I can imply whatever I want to off of it. Okay. Now, all right. Is there a biblical standard for how often? The answer is no. I'd like to, let's see. Let's look down at 1, 2, 3. Some say Lord's Supper is observed too frequently; it loses meaning. You can say that almost anything. The next paragraph: sacrament brings the proclaimed word to its fulfillment. Word without sacrament remains incomplete, and sacrament without word becomes an empty sign. Just as the word is completed by the sacrament, so the sacrament derives its meaning from the word. Worship becomes less than what it is intended when one is emphasized at the expense of the other. Now, there's a whole cloth here of things to say about the preaching of the word, its purpose, intention. This particular person is saying that the word is fulfilled in the sacrament. Word without sacrament is incomplete. Now, the word is completed by the sacrament, and yet the sacrament derives its meaning by the word. In Catholicism, which predominates? The word or the sacrament? The sacrament. Yes. And it is given priority, place, right? Not sure. I mean, there is a homily in Mass, right? And yet, when they were doing the Latin Mass, was it only the Mass that was done in Latin? Was the homily done in Latin as well? I'm not sure. Okay. All right. Right.
The letters and writings, and then from the Gospels.
Right. Although this particular writer is saying that if you don't have the teaching of word, then how can you understand the sacrament? You can't say the sacrament is more important than the word. And I would agree with that part of his statement here. But in Catholicism, the sacrament got priority status. Because you got to understand that it's hard for any organization, any group to not protect itself. Okay? If sacrament is elevated above word, and if there's only one person who can do the sacrament for you, doesn't that preserve your position? You need me. I don't need you.
Yeah, but you have to look at it in a historical context because, until, the 1400s, 1500s, nobody had access to the word except the priest.
And so limited access.
They had a toolbox full of sacramental tools and a very empty box as far as the word's concerned. I mean, it was just monks and the elite.
Well, see, at the Reformation, at the same time of the Reformation, we were translating the Bible into the language of the people. And the reason that the Reformation had such a major outflow from the church was the people could read for themselves. We're saved by grace through faith, not works, lest any man should boast. You know, when you begin to read for yourself and be able to find out that many of these doctrines of the church were just traditions of men, And so it was the word that released that whole movement and that is there. Okay. That preaching must be shaped and directed toward what is objectively revealed in the Eucharist. There's one thing that I want to say just as an aside. Preaching in the tradition that I grew up in was that you preach in order to do what? Win the loss. Now, would you say that is what Scripture teaches? Paul said there were some pastors and teachers whose job was to do what? Equip the saints for the work of ministry. He didn't say there were pastors and teachers so they could evangelize the lost. When, you know, one of the misdirections that happened in the denomination I was part of is that when you make the pulpit an evangelistic station, and as Miguel's dad would say to me for years and years, they preach to the people who aren't here. Everybody here is saved. I know them all. I was there when they were baptized. When do we ever get a shot? When does a guy teach me how to walk this thing out? But I was in a pastor's conference last year, and the guys were lamenting of the fact that, you know, doesn't matter where I start, I've got to wind up with some kind of evangelistic appeal. And I said, who told you that? He said, I don't get that conversation. But let me, the point being, and I took him into the Scriptures and showed him, you know, he said that, let me get it out of my head, okay? All right. Now, but the point being is that the pastor teacher should be an equipper of the saints. Paul said to Timothy, you do the work of an evangelist, but your job is to equip the saints. Teach them to know how to walk this thing out. The reason that Protestantism got in such bad shape, meaning that our lifestyle wasn't much different than the pagans we lived around, is because we're preaching to the lost every Sunday. Instead of teaching the people how to walk out the faith and what the faith should mean in their lives. Okay, and so once again, do you see how everything gets shifted? It's a subtle thing. It seems like a noble thing to say to the pastor, your job's to win the lost. When I was in the Baptist church, I have to spend 20 minutes in my sermon saying, this is why it's okay for me to give you some teaching here. That everything I say don't have to be geared to somebody getting saved. And then I had 5 minutes left to try to teach what I'd spent 20 minutes trying to, because they have a 30 minute stop clock, and you stop in 30 minutes or you quit listening or go to sleep one. Well, the point being is, that's a hard transition. And now they've gone to where, these churches that I see now that would have been run out on, pastors have been run out on a rail in my earlier days, now don't even preach the word. They just, tell good feel stories and all that kind of stuff. Well, okay, time's up. Wow. I looked at it twice and I thought, okay. All right. Now, my point is, you got to know where the church has been to understand where it is and where it's headed. Where it's headed is alarming.